Well, tonight I want to share some things with you. I don't normally just copycat somebody else's sermon. But tonight I'm going to, more or less. So I might as well fess up, right? This message tonight is going to very closely mirror a sermon. And it's not really even a sermon per se, but... that was delivered by Gary Carpenter not too long ago. And then those of you that have heard this message by him, the further I get into this, you're going to say, oh yeah, I heard that. And it's just what he shared coupled with some things that I read. We both read the same thing, by the way. You need to hear this. You really need to hear this. And I'm adding a few things to it relative to us. And, you know, you can go to Gary's website and you can find this message. It'll be easy to locate. But anyway, one of the things that we stress here in this particular ministry are what I refer to as the four pillars of spiritual growth. Prayer, which is primarily praying in tongues. Fasting. Worship, which really is primarily private worship. And the Word, meditating in the Word, confessing the Word, and reading, and so on and so forth. That is our focus. Now, some churches, and some people might say, but that shouldn't be your focus. Reaching the lost should be your focus. But here's the thing. As we do this, as we focus on this, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't want to go through a sermon without giving at least one passage. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 18, it says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Those four. And I have teachings on all of those. So I'm not going to go back and teach all of that. But I would say this. If you have any questions about what I am saying concerning prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, get the teachings. And what I would also say is this. Don't... I'll be polite about this. It's not wise to argue with this, what I'm saying, until you've heard the teachings. In other words, don't say it. This isn't true and it doesn't work until you've heard the teachings, until you get into the Word and study these things out. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word from Scripture, these are the four things that will impact you on a spiritual level for spiritual growth and development. Those four. I can't find anything else yet. And when I do, I'll add it. We'll have five pillars and maybe six. But all I can find are four. This is it. Those four impact you on a spiritual level. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's telling us we're supposed to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. This is where we're headed. Our focus is on these four pillars because these four pillars take us into the presence of God and they enable us to fulfill 2 Corinthians 3:18. So it's not like, you know, we're doing these four and ignoring God. You can't ignore God when you do these four. Because these four cause you to have fellowship with Him. See this? So these will impact us on a spiritual level. And these are the things that we focus on. And some people or some churches might say, well, yeah, but you need to focus on winning the lost. Or you need to focus on, you know, this or focus on that. When you focus on the four pillars, you are focusing on reaching the lost. When you focus on these four things to grow spiritually, you are focusing on outreach. In other words, out of these four comes every perfect work that God wants for us as individuals and as a ministry. Out of those four, they will be birthed out of it. So outreach for the sake of outreach, now listen to this, is a waste of time. Well, we'll win some people. Praise God. But how many people will you win if you're doing outreach exactly the way God tells you to do outreach? How many more will you win? See what I mean? It's one thing to witness. It's another thing to do it the way God says to do it. It's one thing to go on the street corner, but it's another thing to go to the right street corner. You see what I'm saying? These four. You can do whatever you want your whole life. You can attend church, give lots of money, be nice to people. You can... walk the neighbor's dogs and, you know, do whatever you want to do. These four impact you on a spiritual level. If you want to grow spiritually, you have to do these four. This is not an option. This is not Pastor Jim rhetoric. This is what we've seen in the Word of God over years of study in Scripture. You have to do these four. There's nothing else. These four, you have to do it. But in other churches, they teach this and they teach that. Yeah, I know. Think about this. The more that we do these four, the more we conform to Jesus. And the more that we conform to Jesus, guess what happens? The more revival we see. Well, if you want revival, just invite somebody to come in and preach for a week. That's not revival. Maybe you should get the series, What is Genuine Revival? Listen to that. That's a meeting. And we commonly call it a revival for terminology's sake. But the kind of revival that God wants is the kind of revival that you see sparked in Acts chapter 2. Where, I mean, signs, wonders, miracles, and people swept into the kingdom of God and so forth. Now think about this for a moment. Now I'm going to make a statement, and I might be wrong on this percentage, but I almost don't think I am. I want you to think of all the churches on this planet that preach you must be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. I say, it doesn't matter if they're independent or part of a denomination. I say it's possible that 98% of all churches on planet Earth that preach you must be born again do not focus on these four pillars.
Or how do you know about that?
Test time. Every one of you in here have been in at least one church in your life. I mean, even the church that Kath and I went to when we first got married, it was a very good church, but they didn't focus on those four and explain why they impact you on a spiritual level for spiritual maturity. Now, how many people in here, in any church you've ever been in your life, hammered those four, taught those four, preached those four, and stressed those four for spiritual maturity? Anybody? No one. For the sake of the people listening to this, not one hand is being lifted. Now, what does that tell you? And some of you have attended two or three or four different churches over the years of your walk with Christ. This isn't being done. This is why a lot of people out there want to come against it because, well, nobody else is doing that. Well, and what do we have? Powerless and immature churches and Christians. That's what we have. Now, I'm not trying to be mean or critical. I'm just saying that this is the state of the body of Christ. The thing is, when you go back and you study in Scripture, you find out that that God is showing us in His Word, look, if you do these things, you are going to get spiritual results. It's not a maybe. This is a guaranteed. And we've seen this in our study of these four. We do these four. Here are the results. Here is what is going to happen. It's not a, it might happen. It will happen. And the Bible talks, you know, over in Galatians, it talks about if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. Well, these four are sowing to the Spirit. And eventually, if you don't grow weary in well-doing, you're going to keep sowing to the Spirit, and eventually you are going to harvest the life of God flowing out of you into this world. This is revival. This is what we're talking about. Now, as a church, we have had services where we focused on prayer, worship, and the Word, as in confession. Now, what's sad is we've had times where I've announced we were going to do that, and a lot of people stayed away. Now, help me, Lord. The only reason people would do that is because they do not understand or they do not care. It's one of the two. Because if you really understood and it made a difference to you, you'd be here when we do these things. Why are we doing these things? Well, it's because, yeah, you can pray fast, worship, and confess at home alone. However, what is a pattern that we see in Scripture? People coming together before the Lord, okay? Now, you see both. Like in the Psalms, you'll see the individual. But you see collectively people coming together to go before the Lord. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you see it prophesied in the Psalms and in the prophets and so forth. In Psalm chapter 132, verses 3 through 5, you don't have to turn to it, but David talks about how, I won't even go to sleep until I have created a habitation for the Lord. Meaning, I will do something so that God feels welcome. Anytime you ever had visitors coming over, and you knew they were coming over, did you clean the house? Or tell your husband to leave while you clean the house, ladies? Yeah. I don't just get out of here. You know what I'm talking about? In other words, you prepared for the visitation. Did you not? And in some cases, you know, you put out your best china, you know, or your best paper plates, you know, that had, you know, the little designs on them or whatever. I don't know. But you prepared for the visitation. Okay? Now, that's what we do, or that's what we are doing when we have congregational times of just sitting and praying in tongues, just worshiping, just confessing. We are preparing ourselves as a congregation. Remember what Jesus talked about, the wineskins, and the wineskins, you don't want them to burst and so forth. So what we're doing is we're preparing our wineskin, as our congregational wineskin, okay, for an outpouring, for a visitation. That's why we do this. What can happen is people can look at it and say, well, you know, we've done this 4 or 5 times and no dead people have been raised yet. Well, you know what? We look at it from our perspective thinking, bless God, we're ready. God looks at it from his perspective and thinks, no, you ain't. You need some more conditioning, some spiritual conditioning. We're talking about tapping into power that creates universes. We had better be ready. Because you don't want a bunch of Ananias and Sapphira things happening. You with me? We don't want this. We don't want the earth opening and swallowing up whole families. We don't want this to happen. Like it, we have precedent for these things. We are preparing ourselves as a congregation for God to visit. We're preparing ourselves as a congregation for God to use us for revival, to bring about what he wants us. So we've done these things as a congregation. The problem is, we haven't done them enough. And I mean, that is on my shoulders, because as the pastor, I'm the one that, you know, calls these things and says, we're going to do this and do that. So this is my fault, okay, that we haven't done it more. But we need to do it more than what we are. See, if we want to see a move of God, we have no choice but to do these things. And it is an imposition. It is. It means all of us, me included, we have to take this chunk of time that we were going to use for something else. I don't care what it is. Whatever you like to do, name it. And fill it with God instead. We have to disrupt our daily routine to come here to do this. It's an inconvenience. We have to lose maybe a half hour of sleep at night, you know, get in bed later. I don't know. It's different for each person relative to the inconvenience. But I agree with you. It is an inconvenience. But the thing is, God is not going to set up in heaven and say, you know what? I love you so much, I don't want you to be inconvenienced. So what I'm going to do is just sovereignly move without you putting forth any effort whatsoever. It doesn't work that way. We have to put forth the effort to do this. Now, many of you are familiar with the revival that took place. Well, you've heard of it. I know you weren't there. Azusa Street. How many have not heard of that revival at Azusa Street? Really? 2 people? I thought everybody. Well, now, of course, I didn't either years ago. It ran from 1906 to 1910. And really messed up a whole lot of people, because God used a one-eyed black man to spearhead this thing. Remember, 1906 is right after the 1800s, Civil War. Remember all that stuff that happened back then? Prejudice, all, you know, okay? His name is William Seymour. And not going to give you the history of Azusa, but anyway, 1906, this thing broke out, and people came from around the world. There were signs, wonders, demonstrations of God's power. It is literally one of the most pronounced work of God in all of human history, what happened there. Out of that revival was birthed the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, and some other major ministries. And there were major ministers who went there. One of the Bosworths, I don't know if it was F.F. Bosworth, but one of the Bosworths was there. John G. Lake. How many have heard of John G. Lake? Well, John G. Lake was there for a period of time. I mean, it's just on and on and on. So this was a tremendous, tremendous, incredible outpouring. Services were first held in a house on Bonnie Bray Street. Well, it got so bad, the hundreds and hundreds of people were in the front yard, in the streets. I mean, cars couldn't get through anything, or horses and buggies couldn't get through. So the police said, look, you're going to have to do something here. So they ended up moving the services into a warehouse. The warehouse was so disgusting that they wouldn't even put animals in there anymore. They had to go in there and clean up all of the animal residue, and they had just planks of wood and so forth for the benches, but they turned it into their the sanctuary, really, is what it was. It was not at all fancy. And it was interesting because Seymour, when he would minister, and I haven't done too much research on this part of it, but when he would minister, there was an office like in the upstairs part of this building. When he would come down for the service, he would put a box on his head. Now, I don't know if it was a cardboard box or a wood box or what, but he would sit like on the front pew, and he would have this box on his head. And while he was, you know, they asked him, well, what are you doing when you're there in that box? He's praying in tongues. He would sit there and pray in tongues. Sometimes he would only sit for 10 minutes. Sometimes he'd sit for up to an hour. Just sit there and pray in tongues. The rest of the congregation is worshiping. Just worshiping. Just worshiping. And I'll tell you some more about what's going on here in just a moment. And then when he would take the box, when God told him to, he'd take that box off and he would start to deliver the word of God, or he'd start ministering. And I mean, there'd be a wave of glory come through that place. Signs, wonders, and miracles were incredible. Now, why the box? Well, I don't know. Maybe it was an instruction God gave him to help him to stay humble. I do not understand. That's just what he did at the beginning of every service. They make reference to, well, first off, there's this book is entitled They Told Me Their Stories. And it's it was written by people as they wrote down what a man, Tommy Welchel, told them. Tommy went to the people back in the 60s who had lived through Azusa, who had been there. And he said, tell me your stories. So they would tell him their stories. Well, it finally got put in book print. And the stories that are told in here by these people are people that were maybe 8, 10 years old, 12 years old at the time. They were teenagers in their early to mid 20s. And they would tell Tommy what happened and how God moved. And how God moved through them, and how God moved through William Seymour. And in this book, they make reference to the Shekinah glory. Now, how many of you ever heard that term before? Okay. Well, the Shekinah glory, it's that word Shekinah is not in the Bible. But it's a Hebrew word that means dwelling or setting presence of God. Which is interesting because if you remember, I had taught a little while back on the lingering presence of God. Okay? But basically, we're talking about the same thing. What I want to do is read some things in here to you. Because I really believe that hearing some of this can help you as far as, well, believing that we're on the right path. Now, keep in mind, what I'm getting ready to read to you, these were, at times, some of these kids, they were kids like 12, 13, 14 years old. Sometimes they were 17, 18, 19, whatever, or their early 20s. And I'm having to jump into these stories without going back and reading the whole thing. But this fellow, Brother Tommy, he would go to these different people. And during one of those Monday night meetings, I asked Sister Carney, what miracle do you remember that happened through you? Now, this Sister Carney, she was only 17 when this took place. She smiled and her lips kind of sunk in as the excitement welled up inside her. It was the woman who caught her husband with another woman. She had gotten into a fight with her, and the adulterous woman bit off her ear. Sister Carney was smiling, but I laughed out loud. She gently chided me for laughing and said, Brother Tommy, it's not funny to catch your husband with another woman, and then for the two of them to get to fighting, and then the other woman bites the wife's ear off. Here's the story. When the wife entered the meeting room, she was holding a bloody bandage to the side of her head. Sister Carney noticed she appeared to be in tremendous pain and went over to minister to her. While waiting for Seymour to come down and the meeting to begin, Sister Carney asked her what had happened, and the lady told her about the fight. She told her that she didn't have the ear with her, and Sister Carney reached over and kind of pulled the bandage off to see the wound that basically looked like a bloody, raw piece of meat. Without hesitation, she began to pray for the woman. After praying for her, the lady said that the pain was gone, so Sister Carney looked at her wound again, and to her astonishment, right before her very eyes, a brand new ear began to grow out. Sister Carney sat there with her mouth open and simply exclaimed, "Oh my God!" This wasn't the first miracle that Sister Carney witnessed, but it was the first one she witnessed as a result of God working through her own prayers. 17 years old. As she told me the story, she recalled it as if the miracle had just happened the night before. I asked Sister Carney about other miracles she witnessed or participated in, with a smile and a twinkle in her eyes. She talked about the mighty works of God. According to Sister Carney, many people were there in wheelchairs and cots brought in from the hospitals and around the area. Often, before Seymour would come downstairs or even when he was sitting with the box on his head, Sister Carney and others would go to the sick and crippled and pray for them, and they would get their healing. She and the others would go to those in wheelchairs, pull up the footrests, pray for them, and then watch them walk off pushing their empty wheelchairs. I was amazed at the story and asked Sister Carney about how many miracles God had used her to personally perform. She told me that God blessed her by using her 2 to 3 times a day, the 3 to 4 days she attended each week. That's 6 to 8 miracles a week for over 3.5 years. Sister Carney explained that miracles abounded at Azusa. People with bones twisted were restored. You could hear bones popping and see arms and legs growing out. Our talks turned from miracles performed by God through faithful saints attending the meetings to the difference in miracles when Brother Seymour was preaching. Sister Carney explained that when Brother Seymour would come down, there were even greater miracles. Seymour never had a set pattern. Rather, he would come down and put the box over his head, and then later would take the box off when directed by God, get up, and do what God told him to do. Sometimes he would go to a certain section of wheelchairs or to a certain section of cots. The cots were for people who had been carried in from the hospital. She explained that to her astonishment, Seymour would point at them and say, "Everyone on the cots or wheelchairs, you're healed in the name of Jesus." Everyone on the cots or in the wheelchairs would get up and walk around fully healed of whatever malady they suffered from. Okay, do you remember here a while back, it was, let me read this about the glory. Yeah, I'll read this. Of course, any discussion about Azusa turned to the Shekinah glory. When I asked about her experience with the presence of God's Spirit, Sister Carney's face would light up. She described it as being a part of heaven. To her, it was like breathing pure oxygen, and to her wonderment, it was always present. When I asked her to describe the Shekinah glory fire, reported by many, she told her story. Now, one of the things that was associated with Azusa was that several times throughout the years that this happened, the fire department was called because people thought the building was on fire because there were flames jumping up from the top of the building. When the fire department would get there, it wasn't on fire. Now, when I asked her to describe the Shekinah glory fire reported by many, she told her story. She recalled the fire department coming because of a call that the building was on fire. When they arrived, they didn't smell any smoke or see any evidence of fire. She didn't run out with the firemen. She remembered that it was Seymour, Bosworth, that's one of the Bosworth brothers, Lake, John G. Lake, Smith, and Sines, two others that were there, that ran out. Sister Carney did go out one time to see the flames for herself. Remember that the fire department had been called on several different occasions as passers-by would report seeing flames leaping up from the roof of the building. Finally, Sister Carney asked John Lake why the fire department kept coming and looking for the fire. Now listen closely to this. He explained that the fire was coming down from heaven into the building and a fire was going up from the building and meeting the fire coming down. Fascinated, Sister Carney went out, walked about a half a block, and saw the awesome sight for herself. To her, this divine connection of fire coming down from heaven and going up to heaven was just further evidence of God's mighty presence in that place. Now notice what she said. Now this was, she saw this 100 years ago. The fire coming down and the fire going up and the fires meeting. Do you remember a while back I shared with you the vision that the Lord gave to me about our worship? How that our worship rises up and the glory from heaven comes down and the two meet together? You remember that? That is exactly what she saw. She saw it with her natural eyes as fire. Now, let me read. Do you remember back, it was about three and a half months ago, when I shared a message about, in fact, I've got the outline right here with me, why worship in tongues? It is about singing in tongues. And I'm not going to reteach it. But first off, we talked about the standard in heaven, the standard of worship that takes place in heaven. Then we took a look in Scripture and saw the instructions for man, meaning the instructions that God has given to us relative to praise and worship. And talked about the worship in heaven, how that is accomplished. Remember how I brought out, you know, what do you think they're doing? Singing in English up there? Remember that? You know, what do you think, what language do you think they're using up there? Well, where are they? Heaven. So whose language do you think they're using? Heaven. A language that originates in heaven. What language do we get when we're filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues? Bingo. So when we're praising and worshiping, singing in tongues, what are we doing? We're doing the same thing they're doing up in heaven. We talked about that, and we went through Scripture and saw this as being a scriptural truth. How that in Psalm chapter 40, it actually prophesies about this, the term new song. And in Revelation, it talks about the new song. And in the Greek and in the Hebrew, that literally is talking about a song that's never been sung before, something fresh, something new, something, you know, birthed out of the Spirit and so forth. We took a look at some other passages of Scripture. And so anyway, the point I'm trying to make is in Colossians, it talks about, and Ephesians, it talks about spiritual songs. And the spiritual songs in the Greek, it talks about songs birthed by the Holy Spirit or songs birthed out of your spirit. Well, obviously, you know, this isn't talking about English or Chinese or French or whatever else. And I shared with you in that message, and you can get that message if you haven't heard it, just put it in an order for it. Again, the title of it is Why Worship in Tongues, how that Satan will fight against this. Now, you know, I've taught on this a little bit over the years, and this is the only sermon I've really taught on it, you know, in that way. But people are so unfamiliar with this that they don't do it. And even since that message, people don't do it.
Well, I've never heard of such a thing.
This is my point. What with the four pillars, remember? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, Paul talks about, he says, well, what is it then? He says, well, I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding, but what else does he say? I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding. It's in Scripture. It's there. It's in the Word. And Paul says, now the reason I'm doing both is in case there's somebody next to me who doesn't understand what I'm doing in tongues, therefore when I cut loose with the understanding, they'll understand what I'm doing in tongues. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, I would really rather worship more in tongues than with the understanding when I'm together with my brothers and sisters in the Lord in church. However, I will do both because it's proper to do both. Now, I taught on that, and still there are a lot of people that won't do this. Will not worship and sing and praise in tongues.
Well, I don't know how. I've taught it on this and so forth.
Just begin to the new song. Gramborosón, todo balando de la let, que anda de la masión de la lete, y en la masión, coro la ledanto. It's not that difficult. Well, of course, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, can be a real challenge. And yet a lot of people don't do it. And the reason is because, you know, I mean, self-conscious, well, you know, you have to get over this. I mean, this is in God's Word. Now, I want you to listen to this. And this, what I'm reading in here, this is just the tip of the iceberg of the miracles that took place. And these are the people that actually saw it happen. 17-year-old lady and you know, 16-year-old boys. And all, I mean, this stuff was happening. And when folks would come in for the service, you read it in here in this book, when they would come in for the services, the worship would be going on. But they didn't wait for folks, in some cases, to even find a seat. If they looked at them and saw that they had a physical problem, people would just go up to them and say, "Are you here to be healed?" And went, "Well, yeah, I'm here to be healed in the name of Jesus." And they were getting healed as soon as they walked in the door. And they didn't wait for the preacher to come and do it. It was the people in the congregation that did it. It was you. It wasn't the person behind the pulpit. It was because they knew they could. And they believed it. And they believed that God would use them. 15-year-old kids were having miracles take place just because they believed it would happen and they were praying for people. They stepped out of 18-year-old kids. I mean, it's just amazing what is in this little book. Now listen to this. After talking about Seymour, the transition to the Shekinah glory was logical. I asked Brother Anderson to describe what the Shekinah glory was like, and he began to brighten up as he came to the edge of his rocker. Remember, this is years later. Came to the edge of his rocker. Anderson told me that the Shekinah glory was hard to explain because it could only be described but not understood. It could only be described but not understood. At times he would come into the building and there would be a kind of glow. There were times that God would start moving and working and a smoke-like substance would begin to glow even brighter. People could walk through it and sometimes it would sort of roll. You couldn't take a fan and blow it out, nor was it something you could pick up. Brother Anderson confessed that he tried because it looked so tangible. He remembered that at times the mist would get so thick that it would fill the whole building. Anderson also noticed that at times even Seymour was fascinated with the heavy mist that filled the room. In fact, there were times that Seymour would take his feet and kind of play with the thick Shekinah glory. Brother Anderson was awed by the glory and described it as a part of heaven coming down. You could walk in it, sit down in it, run your hands through it, and breathe it into your lungs, but you could not capture it. I pressed Brother Anderson to tell me about the fire. Although he was not one of the first to go out and witness the event, he told me that he had seen it. Now listen to this. He said it looked like flames about 50 feet in the air coming down, as was also going up out of the roof to meet, merge, and go on through the flame coming down. Young Anderson would just stand there with his mouth open. He didn't know how to explain it, but it was real. He told me the burning bush described by Moses now made sense. One event confirmed by others that Anderson noted was that whenever the people worshipped by singing in tongues, the power was greater. Every time this happened, the anointing fell on the service. This goes right along with what I shared here a little while back. Now, I want to read some more about this. Seymour was unpredictable. Once he took the box off his head, everyone knew that something was about to happen. This is being told by the story by two other different people. I mean, it's chapter after chapter. It's just this, you know, the different people and what they experienced. Many times Seymour would take the box off, get up, and instruct the people to sing a certain song. The melodious sound of hundreds of people blending their voices was a bit of heaven. Seymour would sit and sing with them, his eyes closed as if the music itself were an offering to God, which it is. We've studied about that in the worship series. Soon after the singing started, Seymour would instruct the people to sing in the Spirit. Whenever that happened, heaven itself came down and filled the room. The music was beyond description, pure yet powerful. This heavenly music became known as a new song as the crowd began to sing in a heavenly language, sometimes in tongues without words. At times, it seemed as if angels joined in the singing. Singing in the Spirit was a new song led by the Spirit of God. A concert pianist, Brother Sines, was all about music and finally recalled his role in the music at Azusa. Seymour would lift the box from his head and often ask Sines to begin singing a certain hymn or song. At first, Sines would begin the song and lead the crowd in singing at the request of Seymour. Later on, Sines brought his own piano to the meeting place, and when he was instructed to sing, he would begin playing the song on his piano and leading the music. Without sheet music or a hymnal, whatever song Seymour wanted, Sines would sing and play the song from memory. Sines recalled with joy the experience of singing in the Spirit. He remembered that virtually every time Seymour instructed them to sing in the Spirit, something wonderful and beyond understanding would happen. The music would rise to a new level, and the sound that came from Azusa was like a heavenly choir singing. Sister Lucille's next story was not a cookies and milk story. What would happen, this fellow would go to visit these folks, and it became a habit. They would have freshly baked chocolate chip cookies and cold milk for him, and he'd sit there and eat cookies and drink milk while they told him stories. She would tell about the miracles performed on people who had very bad teeth, and usually I would lose my appetite. Lucille would have them open their mouths. Oh, and by the way, let me see. How old was this lady? She was 18 when this happened, when she first started doing this. 18. She would have them open their mouths. She would stick her fingers on the teeth that were bad and pray for healing. I asked her, were they infected and filled with bad stuff? She would look at me with a half grin on her face. I said, you stuck your finger on their teeth? With that half grin on her face, she said, yeah. What if there wasn't a tooth there? I would ask playfully. Sister Lucille took her story over the top. I would stick my finger on the bare gum. In fact, many times I would push against the gum and let the new tooth push my finger out. On the really decayed teeth, all the bad stuff would come out, and we would use a handkerchief to rub the bad stuff off, and there would be a new tooth. Even crooked teeth would straighten up. I just sat there shaking my head. Even though her descriptions of the teeth often caused my stomach to turn, I sat in awe at the miracle she described. She would ask me, Tommy, wouldn't you love to see those kinds of healings in our services today? I would just nod in agreement. What impressed Sister Lucille was that the miracles were not confined to Brother Seymour. She would comment, a little bitty woman like me could walk up and command a leg to grow out, and it would grow out. A busted wrist would grow back together. Rotten teeth would be replaced with brand new teeth, and missing teeth would grow back in. I asked her if she ever worked with someone who had all their teeth missing. She said, no, I never tried that. I teasingly said, well, you should have. She rebukingly replied, I just never tried that, Brother Tommy. I would meekly change the subject and ask her to describe what the Shekinah glory was like. She would get such joy in her eyes as she told me how much she loved to be in the center of the mist-like cloud. She was so little, she would sit down in it. When it was thick, the mist was up to about her neck. Like a kid, she would have fun and play in the mist. She would often lie down, breathing in the mist. She would tell how she could feel the energy of it and describe that it was like being put into an oxygen tent. When Brother Seymour was there, and they would sing in the Spirit, Sister Lucille told me that the Shekinah glory would just rise and fill the whole room, and you could breathe so much better as if the room were filled with pure oxygen. Sister Dundee also told of a little boy that had to have his head and body strapped into his wheelchair to hold him up. She went over to the boy and asked his parents what is wrong with him. The parents were not exactly sure. He had some kind of paralysis, but could breathe on his own. She told them, well, this is good, for the Lord's name will be glorified, but we can't just pray for him and leave him tied up here. Sister Dundee started undoing the strap on his neck and told his parents to hold his body up. After she got everything loosened, she laid her hands on him and cried out, in the name of Jesus Christ, be made perfectly whole. Sister Dundee said that immediately the boy jerked and then wanted to get down to play. I asked, well, how old was he? Sister Dundee said, maybe he was 6. I said, you mean a little bitty kid? Sister Dundee just smiled and said, yes, a little bitty kid. I no longer had gotten the words in the name of Jesus out, and he was healed. Sister Dundee told me that she got to see this boy many times over the next 3 years during the revival about a year after that. The little boy affectionately called Sister Dundee Mammy from the time of his healing up until the last time she saw him. There were other miracles Sister Dundee participated in, some of them with adults. She too loved the Shekinah glory and loved the music that fell on the people as they sang in the Spirit. She described the music as like a choir from heaven coming down to join in the singing. She was part of Azusa almost the entire time the revival lasted. She loved it all, but nothing compared to the love she felt for the children in need of a miracle. Throughout her life, including while she was at Pisgah, God used her to touch the lives of children with miracles and healings. Pisgah was like a retreat that existed out there not too far from where all this took place. Now, the point I'm making is this, and there's, like I said, there's so much more in this book that I could read. We're not reading about the seasoned televangelist. We are reading about the people. Let me say it like this. The people today who say, I just don't believe this could happen through me, those are the kind of people this happened through. Now, why did this happen? Why did all of this take place? Well, I want to read something to you. This revival meeting began as a small gathering led by William Seymour in a home on Bonnie Bray Street. It now flowed out to the front yard, the neighbors' yards, and onto the street as Brother Seymour preached from the porch of the small home in the Los Angeles area. And this is right at the time when the police started coming and saying, look, you've got to find someplace else to meet. Seymour had been warned several times before and realized that he needed a much larger gathering place. The power of God was evident as the crowd grew larger and larger each passing day. He had been looking for a place to meet and had found an abandoned warehouse that at one time was used as a Methodist church. And the warehouse was perfect. The only thing that kept Seymour from renting the building was the money. What had happened, it had been a Methodist church, but then they converted it to this, you know, barn for the animals. That night, the need to move was heavy on Seymour's heart. He prayed to God for direction before the evening was over. He had received his answer. God instructed him to get on a trolley car as soon as the service ended and go to Pasadena. True to God's leadership, Seymour didn't argue, but rather headed for Pasadena, where it was illegal for blacks like Seymour to be after dark. He rode the trolley until God instructed him to get off and then followed as God directed him to an apartment nearby. Sister Carney was just a teenager but married, had arrived in Pasadena earlier that day. She was to meet with several of her friends who had been members of the First Baptist Church until they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Somehow that didn't fit Baptist doctrine. This evening they were coming together to pray for revival. Meeting together for months now in the apartment, one of the members of the group. Do you see this? These folks have been praying for months before any of this ever took place. This particular evening, these ladies continued in fervent prayer for several hours. They were certain that God was about to do something big in the Los Angeles area, which is where Azusa was. Just after 10 p.m., God brought together two elements of force that, when joined together, would usher in one of the greatest manifestations of God ever experienced by man since the birth of Christ. Seymour walked up to the apartment that God had led him to and knocked on the door. Sister Carney remembers the time to be about 10:30 p.m. The ladies went to the door, and when they opened the door, found a black man, blind in one eye, standing before them. For many people in that day and in that area, a black man showing up at their door late at night would have been a sign to slam the door and call the police. But that night, God was in charge. The owner of the apartment, with some apprehension, asked, "Can I help you?" The answer to this simple and somewhat fretful question would startle and astonish those gathered for prayer. After several months of fervent prayer, God responded in an unusual manner. Seymour replied, "You're praying for revival, right?" When the ladies responded with a unanimous yes, Seymour made the bold statement, "I'm the man of God. I'm the man God has sent to preach that revival." I mean, God told him go to Pasadena, got him off that trolley car, told him to start walking down the street, told him what street to walk on, what building to stop in front of, what building to go into, what apartment door to knock on, where these people had been praying for months. And he says, "You're praying for revival, aren't you?" "Well, as a matter of fact, we are." He says, "Let's have it." I mean, this is incredible. But the foundation for this was laid with prayer. These people had gone before God. Just a small, I mean, we're talking about this tiny little handful of people meeting in an apartment for months, seeking God, just seeking God, just seeking God. They gave up their TV time, if they had one. They gave up fellowship time. They gave up knitting time. They gave up soccer time. They gave up, you know, NBA playoff time. They gave up, you know, they gave up whatever they needed to give up for whatever times they came together for this prayer, just to seek God, because they wanted God to do something. And the thing is, they didn't know for sure everything God was going to do. They just wanted to be in God's presence and ask Him and pray and seek Him for Him to move and let Him move however He wanted to. And I mean, they had a miracle. A miracle. Now listen to this. They had a, I don't know what you'd call it. There was an acronym. They had the word HOPE represented something to these people back then. And the word H stood for humility. And again, that may have had something to do with why Seymour had that box over his head. Meaning, nobody took the spotlight. Everybody realized that God would use anyone. The O was obedience. You just did what God told you to do. That was it. For example, you come together to seek His face. The P was for prayer. Prayer was vital to God's visitation. Men and women had gathered months and years on their knees in fervent prayer, earnestly imploring God to send renewal and revival. And the E, expectations. When they showed up, they expected that these things were going to happen. Now, here's what's interesting. In about 1910, William Seymour prophesied that 100 years later, meaning 100 years after Azusa, there was going to be another outpouring greater and more intense than what Azusa had been. Now, here we are, 100 years later. Now, this book, like I said, I have just read to you the tip of the iceberg of what's in here, all these testimonies. What I've read in here is available to us. Now, I know that we don't have a road named Azusa Street in front of our church. But what I've read in here is available to us. It is available to any church, to any group of people who want this. It transformed that region for a long time. We have to want this. We have to want it more than just Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night services. Every one of us in here, we have family members who are on their way to hell. Or we have close friends who are on their way to hell. Or we have friends or family members who profess Jesus, but they're so cold in their walk with Him. Or they're just, their hearts are hardened to anything but the truth that they want to believe. We can have this if we want it. One of the reasons that, how can I say this? It can be, discouragement can present itself when you call for it. Okay, in other words, like, okay, Sunday night, if I made this announcement, Sunday night, we're going to spend Sunday night in, you know, a half hour, 45 minutes of worship and a half hour, 45 minutes of just sitting and praying in tongues. You know, bring your notebooks to write down what God gives you. That's what we're going to do. Some people, in the past, based on the past, some folks would stay home because they just don't see the value. But I have just read to you a very few stories of the value of doing this. We have to look at coming together as being the convenience and not being together seeking God as the inconvenience. We have to restructure our lives for this. I mean, I've talked about these things before. Whoever wants it is going to have it. Doesn't matter who. You know, whenever they, whenever you run a race, like a car race, every one of the people entered in that auto race, they want to win, do they not? That's why they entered. Only one person wins, but every one of them, I mean, In the winner's cup, it's there for anybody who crosses that finish line. That winner's cup doesn't care who takes it home. That trophy just says, okay, somebody take me home. That's what I'm here for. Revival is here waiting. It's on the other side of the veil of God's glory. It's here. It's not, God, will you send it? God says, hey, it's there now. It's not a sovereign move of me. It's a sovereign move of you. When you decide that you want this, you will be able to press into my presence so much that my glory will flow through you, and you will have these kinds of services. You will have these manifestations. We're not looking to have the glory cloud. Remember over there in 2 Chronicles, how that the cloud filled the temple? I mean, it's the same thing. We're not seeking for a cloud or a mist. You understand what I'm saying? If a mist shows up, if a cloud shows, okay, well, praise God for it. What we want is an outpouring of God that is going to change this region, and an outpouring here connecting with an outpouring in Tulsa, connecting with an outpouring in Houston, connecting with an outpouring in Immokalee, connecting with an outpouring in White Plains. Do you see what I'm saying? Because there just aren't that many churches in this world that are teaching this. Now, if we want it, we can have this. You know, it's interesting this would come up because, I can't say that I heard, you know, the voice from heaven or anything like that, but recently I've been thinking about, this term just popped up in my head, power hour. Just, you're here for 1 hour, just come, or, you know, longer, but the intention just, you know, just tell people, okay, look, I'm going to be here Tuesday night, 7 to 8. Friday night, Saturday afternoon, whatever. Just to come in and pray in tongues. Just, you mean we just sit and pray in tongues? Yes. Yes. For the edification, for what comes as a result of it. We can have this. You know, the thing is, if we truly believe that this could happen, let me ask you, what would make you happier? Keeping your child happy by taking him or her to sports, or praying for people and cancers falling off their bodies, praying for children bound up with cerebral palsy in wheelchairs and watching their bodies straighten out, watching blind eyes open. What would be more fun? And don't you think that if some of the kids believed this and started operating like they did here, they might tend to forget about a lot of the other stuff that parents allow the kids to use to pull them away from the things of God? I'm not meddling. I'm really not. Because this applies to all of us. I've stated before, this is not your typical church. It's not. We are not doing things like other churches. Most of you figured that out by now. We resemble the typical church in much of what we do. This is not a typical church. We have tapped into a revelation from God, not because I am better than anybody else, just because we have. We've tapped into a revelation from God that will take us to the door of absolute glory. And we can have it if we want it. We have to pay a price. Now here tonight, you know, we're hearing this and we're thinking, yeah, bless God, well, I'll do it. First time I say I'm going to be here at such and such, or, you know, we're going to have this. I'm telling you right now, Satan comes immediately to steal the word that is sown. And you'll suddenly remember, you know, your root canal appointment. Hallelujah. Trust me, that'll be worth maybe rescheduling. You understand what I mean? Of course you do. All of this tonight is not to try and lay a guilt trip on anybody, but it is to try and encourage you. We can have this. Azusa doesn't have to be a lingering memory because of a book we've read. And there's a lot of books out there about Azusa. This is to serve to help motivate us to accept the fact that, bless God, it can happen here too. We are no different than these folks 100 years ago. They had their issues. They had their things. We do too. But we can do this if we're willing to pay the price to see that glory come in. We can do this. And I'm hoping that we want it bad enough. Because I don't want to stand before God and have Him say, you know what? You guys were 37 hours of praying away from that breakthrough. If you had just given me 37 more hours, you would have conditioned your spirits enough for my glory to pour through you and go beyond what happened at Azusa. You were 12 hours short. You were 100 hours short. Well, I don't know, but I'm saying that to illustrate. If you ever wanted your name in a book, well, 100 years from now, they could be reading about us.
I remember I talked to Brother Barry in his rocker.
It's here for the taking. Praise God. So I hope you're encouraged, and I hope that you believe this. I hope you accept this, and I hope you'll join with me that we can accomplish this for God. Amen.